1 Kings chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all the fountains of waters, unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face. And he said, Art thou my Lord, Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou shouldst deliver my servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did with Jezebel, when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou, and thy father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Gracious Father, we're gathered here this morning just like the nation was on Mount Carmel. Father, we want to see your glory. Father, we want to hear your voice. We want to hear you thunder, Lord. Guide us and strengthen us. Help us to hear you today. We love you, Lord, and we ask for wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we start off here in verse 1, it says, And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. There are essentially two sides to prayer, and this is the other side, listening and waiting on the Lord. It has been a couple years since the Lord actually spoke to Elijah. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. My computer just turned on and showed me a picture of myself. It's like, whoa, what's that doing? We read that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. You know, the Lord loves to speak to his servants. You know, we could write or put, the word of the Lord came to, and then fill in the blank. It could be you. I pray the Lord to speak to each of us this morning, but speak to each of us every time we open God's word. It says after many days. Elijah was in the wilderness about a year when he was being fed by the ravens and so forth. Then he stayed with the widow for about 2 years. And that was the last time we actually heard that God spoke to Elijah, sending him to the widow. But God speaks to a servant saying, Go show yourself. Go show yourself to the evil king who wants to kill you. You trust me, right? You know, this is a kind of a big deal. And it's interesting because I think about what Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You know, oftentimes God sends us into situations that we are very fearful about, whether it's being in jeopardy for our lives or just fearful to talk to somebody or whatever. But God hopes that we will be obedient to his word and trust in him more than we trust in our own conscience or our fears or whatever. God is doing a work. He says, I'm going to send rain on the earth. That's God's promise. And it's interesting, God is the one who's doing the work. It's not Elijah. Elijah is simply God's prophet and spokesman. He's informing those to whom he's being sent. But Elijah's not doing anything except speaking forth what God tells him to speak. God is the one who's actually doing the work. In verse 2, it says, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Here we see the key to being able to hear God's voice, and that is obedience. God says to Elijah, go and show yourself to Ahab, and what's the next thing we read? Elijah is going to show himself to Ahab. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, here we read, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And that is so true. You know, I encourage you to put God to the test. As God speaks to you and you keep his word, as you're obedient to the word of God, look at the blessings that are manifest in your life. But in verses 3 and 4, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and with water. Now, Obadiah is a name that we'll read several times in the Bible about different men. It's a fairly common name, but it's a cool name. It means Yahweh's servant or servant of God. Obadiah was Ahab's chief steward, the governor of his house, and it says that he feared the Lord. To me, it's interesting how God will oftentimes put Christians in what would be seemingly kind of difficult circumstances. Like, I mean, here's a guy that fears the Lord, but he's in Ahab, the evil king Ahab's house, serving him, you know, as the steward of his house. You know, it's kind of funny. I remember hearing about, you know, Disney and some of the bad things that Disney has done in the movies and the way they portray things and stuff. And it's like, wow, what an evil place. And, you know, they're embracing homosexuality and all kinds of different things. Then you read about the Bible studies that the believers are having, the employees of Disney are having, you know, on their lunch breaks and stuff. Interesting how God puts his people in key places to be an influence and to be light and salt. And so that's how Obadiah is here. Obadiah was Ahab's chief steward as governor, but he feared the Lord. And as a testimony of his faith, a proof, if you will, we see the account that he protected and provided for 100 of the prophets of God, protecting them from Jezebel's murderous wrath. You know, it's interesting. It says that he fears the Lord. Then we see, in a sense, evidence of that, you know, a testimony to validate that. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yeah, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. His actions testified to the fact that he feared the Lord. Now, Ahab's evil wife Jezebel was the daughter of Zidonian king Ethbaal. And when it says that Jezebel cut off the prophets of God, you know, in the other translations, it's also translated as destroyed or massacred. Basically, she was going through and purging the nation of the prophets of God. And Obadiah sought to protect some of those. In verses 5 and 6, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Peradventure, we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. There's been almost three and a half years of famine. You know, 3.5 years with no rain, that means no crops, very little food, very little water. And naturally, what they have is going to go to the people first and then to the animals second. And so a bunch of the animals are starting to die off. Things are getting a lot worse. And Jesus attests to this. Jesus refers to this in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, verse 25. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. Again, a symbol or a sign of God's judgment. Ahab instructs Obadiah to go one way, look for grass, I'll go the other way. And it's interesting, they're looking for food, they're not really looking for Elijah. Now, in verses 7 and 8, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, art thou my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. As Ahab and Obadiah go their separate ways and search for food, it's interesting, the man of God is met by the prophet of God. And he's looking for food, he's looking for sustenance, but what's he find? He finds essentially the word of God. I like this, that what do we need the most? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so they found what they needed the most. And it's, to me, appropriate. I like this, particularly in contrast to King Saul. You know, when Obadiah was out there and searching around, and he meets Elijah, he immediately recognized him as the prophet Elijah, his Lord, the prophet of Israel. Whereas Saul, when he was going into Ramah one day, bumps into an old guy and goes, "Hey, do you know where I can find the seer? Do you know where I can find, you know, the prophet of Israel, Samuel?" And he goes, "That's me." To me, it's interesting that Saul didn't recognize this guy that everybody else knew, that everybody else should have known. But immediately Obadiah recognizes Elijah, and I think that's pretty cool. Now, in verses 9 through 14, I'd like you just to imagine a little bit of violin music playing in the background as Obadiah begins to snivel. And he said, "What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent thee to seek thee." When they said, "He is not here," there he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. "And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord that what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." Isn't this an interesting contrast to when God told Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab? You know, do you think Elijah's life was in jeopardy? I mean, do you think Elijah was, you know, like on the most wanted list, his face in every post office kind of thing? Yeah, but, you know, you don't hear Elijah kind of going through all that histrionics. He just goes, okay, Lord, and he goes. Here, Obadiah, you know, I believe he fears the Lord, and we'll see why in a moment. But, you know, you can see his trepidation. He explains to Elijah that they've been searching for him all over the place, except apparently in Zarephath, and that he's feared the Lord from his youth. You know, to me it's interesting, it's a little side note, that so often we impress upon our kids and our young ones, you know, the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, and that's true. But, you know, we should also impress upon our children the fear of God. You know, in those times when I have to correct my children, one of the things that I make it a point to go through is not just what they did and maybe why they're going to be corrected, but part of what I explain to them is that because I fear God, because I have respect for God's word and I fear him, that's why I'm doing this, in part because God has commanded me to. And I'm trying to instill in them that same, not just reverence for God, because we should have that reverential fear of God, but also the fear of God, that we should tremble at his word and understand that he's high and lifted up so far above us that we don't mistake his grace and his mercy and his love and get kind of, in a sense, too chummy or informal, you know, with the Most High God. And so I think we need to instill that in them and ourselves. In fact, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." In this passage, Obadiah demonstrates that he knows his master, King Ahab, pretty well, that Ahab would kill him for anything, let alone misleading him about, you know, the whereabouts of Elijah. But he also kind of reveals a little bit about his understanding of God's word and his faith in God's word, that he doesn't really trust God or God's word as much as he might think. You know, why would God send Obadiah on this mission, in a sense, just to get him killed? You know, he shows a little bit, maybe a lack of faith. And many of us are probably in the same boat in some ways, that we know the ways of the world better than we know God's word or God's ways. But that's why we're here, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. But then in verse 15, it says, "And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day." You know, Elijah's used that phrase a couple times. You know, as the Lord lives, you know, before whom I stand. As the Lord lives. Our God, his God, is the true and the living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is alive. He's alive today. Jesus rose from the grave. And so he is the living God. But I like that phrase, before whom I stand. It's an acknowledgement that Elijah stands before the Lord as a servant stands before his master. It's an acknowledgement that Elijah, like us, that we're accountable to our God. And that we should have that kind of in our mind in a constant way. You know, in a sense, it's practicing the presence of God, knowing that we stand before God. He's here with us now. He's watching us. He's listening. And that our actions and our statements and everything are really subject, if we will, to God's gaze, His scrutiny. And He looks upon us with favor, I believe, but we should understand that we are accountable to God, that we'll answer for every word, for every action, for every thought. That's crazy, isn't it? But it's true. Then in verse 16, we read, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." I like this because, to his credit, Obadiah demonstrates that he too is truly a servant of the Lord, because even though he was scared, he was obedient to the word of the Lord through Elijah. We're told in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city." I like that, that there is inherent blessing in being obedient to the word of God. In verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou, and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim." Now you're familiar with the word Baal. That's that pagan god of nature, if you will, the one that controls the rain, so to speak, in their minds. And the I-M at the end is a suffix that indicates plurality. So Baalim is the Baals, okay, because they worship all the different Baals. But Ahab starts out by referring to Elijah as, quote-unquote, a troublemaker, okay, trying to shift the blame onto Elijah for the years of famine, which were actually brought on by his own idolatry and the idolatry of his fathers before him and their rebellion against God. And people try to do that all the time. They try to blame people for their own mistakes or their own foolishness. But both Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and later the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16 are called troublemakers. And so I think Elijah is in good company. Ahab is doing what our media and our politicians often do, and that is, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's something you see all the time now. People paint things that are inherently bad. Oh, no, that's good. And then they'll take good things like God's word and Christianity and things related to that. Oh, that's bad. That's intolerant. You don't want, you know, and on down the list it goes. And it's interesting that nothing is new under the sun. But I like the fact that as Ahab says, "Oh, are you the troublemaker?" And right away Elijah goes, no, you're the troublemaker. And he tells him exactly why. He's got the boldness really of John the Baptist. Or maybe it's the other way around, that John the Baptist has the boldness of Elijah. But either way, it's a bold statement. He sets the record straight. Then in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. I like this in a way because Elijah kind of takes charge. He's now telling the king what to do. And interesting enough, everybody just kind of does it. And it's easy to see, obviously, God's hand in this. Elijah sets up a contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God. It's kind of like the showdown at the OK Corral, except that it's up on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel, here's the Sea of Galilee, obviously in the Jordan River here. Mount Carmel is more like kind of a mountain range. It's a series of mountains that lead from the coast westward back into the middle of Israel. And then this confrontation actually takes place in a place called Megiddo. Now, there's the valley, you know, the Megiddo, the valley, then there's the mountain or mountaintop town, Megiddo. And so it takes place, I know you can't see it real good right here, but that's pretty much where it's at. And as this takes place, it's overlooking a large valley. And I had to find a decent picture, and sorry that it's an old picture, but you can see the plain down below, and then what you can't see off in the distance over here is the mountains that go up on the other side towards Mount Tabor. I've got a great picture, a newer picture from Mount Tabor looking the other direction, but you can see they're at the heights, and then just below, you can't see it here because of the height of the mountain, but just below the foot of the mountain is the brook Kishon that we'll talk about a little bit later on. But it's a high place. It's a place where you can see everything, and essentially all this takes place up there, along with all the prophets of Baal that show up. So in verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Then verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So Elijah challenges the people basically to get off the fence. You know, in the King James, he says, "You know, how long halt ye?" It's the idea of, you know, kind of like leaning on one foot and then, you know, hanging there, then leaning on the other foot, but not really making a decision and not really moving forward. It's the straddling the fence kind of a statement. You know, and a lot of Christians are in the same place, you know, trying to have it both ways. And you know what? That never flies. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're trying to kind of like part way live in the world, you're never going to be happy. You're never going to be happy in Christ. You're going to be miserable in the world. And it just doesn't work. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And I find myself, sometimes I've got that ADD kind of thing going on in my own head, where I've got five things to do, so I'll start one thing, then I'll start something else, and I'll go back to the first thing, then I start the third thing. You know, and I'm like a little kid just spazzing around and not getting anything done. But when I kind of like make a list, okay, do this, and I start to get off the, do this, you know, whack, do it again, and do the first thing, then I work on the second thing, then I work on the third thing, and hey, you get some things done. But when I'm double-minded, it's a difficult day, honestly. But we're called to be single-minded, single-hearted when it comes to the things of the Lord. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." There aren't three sides to this equation. We're either with Jesus, we're all the way in, or we're all the way out. That's just kind of how it is. And it's interesting that it says that, "But the people answered him not a word." Now, what were they waiting for? Was it stunned silence, like, oh no, you know, a prophet speaking all of a sudden? Or was it they're waiting to see who wins the confrontation? I kind of think they're waiting to see who wins this thing. Verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Elijah's pointing out the fact that he's greatly outnumbered. But you know what? When it's you, one, and the Lord, that's a majority. Okay. The Lord and anybody else, that's a supermajority. And that's how it's going to work out. Elijah's not really thinking about the other 100 prophets that Obadiah stashed away in the caves. And that's probably because they're not being very vocal. They're not out there boldly proclaiming the word of God. But Elijah's mistaken. He doesn't know about the ones that God even has set aside. We've got Elisha, okay, the man that's waiting in the wings to essentially to take Elijah's place. He's out there somewhere. And then in 1 Kings 19, which we'll read about next week, God tells Elijah, I've left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. It's interesting the way we'll talk about this more next week, but, you know, not bowed to Baal, I can see that, but not kissed him? Like, wow. God really does look at this as spiritual adultery, as being unfaithful. And so we'll talk more about that next week. But anyway, God has reserved many that Elijah doesn't know about, but Elijah is describing what he thinks. In verse 23, "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elisha said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made." And so Elijah lays out this this challenge. He says, hey, prepare a sacrifice, get it all set up, set your altar up, do everything but light the fire. Okay? And I'm going to do the same thing. And the God that answers by fire, then he truly is God. Now, Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, because there's so many of you guys, why don't you go ahead and go first, But this allows everyone to see the futility of their worship, the weakness, if you will, of their God. And so, you know, they take him up on it. They all get up and begin to cry out to their God. And as they go through all their stuff, nothing happens. And, you know, we read this kind of go, duh, did you really think something was going to happen? But these guys are deceived. You know, they're talking all this talk and all this stuff, and they think something's going to happen. But they don't know that their God is the little God, the non-existent God, the impotent God, and nothing's going to come of it. You know, we read in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. You know, growing up in the Roman Catholic Church and lots of icons and statues and all kind of stuff all around me growing up as a kid, and not knowing really the truth of God's Word, but just seeing these things, every time I would go into church or be around church, you'd see the statues. And, you know, I never really expected anything to speak to me. I mean, I looked at the marble or concrete statue, and I never in my mind imagined that it would begin to move, you know. And you know, to make a little figurine out of wood or silver or gold or something like that, you know, the work of man's hands. I don't expect it to get up and start walking and doing stuff. I don't grant it in my own mind, you know, supernatural ability. It's just a rock or a piece of wood. Yet isn't it amazing that people will bow down to these things and worship them like it's something? And, you know, here they get no answer. And then they begin to leap upon the altar as a measure of their desperation, which must have been kind of comical when you think about it. I mean, it's leading up to some comments that Elisha's going to make, but they're getting more and more desperate, you know, trying to invoke some kind of a spiritual response. And isn't it interesting that there are people at times that they feel like they've got to whip things up and get things going, you know, and somehow create this spiritual fervor. You know, if we're not content in the Lord and just to hear His voice, what more do we need? You know what I mean? And to me, it's pretty exciting just to hear God's voice. I don't have to be swinging from the chandeliers to make that happen. And so, interesting, Elijah kind of picks up on this. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That's about 3 PM. And there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Now, when it says that there was no voice, that's easy. But none that regarded, like their God didn't care to answer. Okay? Because there were people, a lot of people, gathered there watching all this stuff and quite a spectacle. Elijah mocks them. He taunts them, spurring them on in their idolatrous fervor. I mean, he goes, yeah, go, you know, make a fool of yourself. You know, is essentially what he's saying. And he tells them maybe he's meditating, or maybe he's using the restroom, you know, or he's sleeping. You know, you need to wake him up. Yell louder. That'll work. You know, and I, Lord forgive me, but, you know, back when I was a cop, I'd get these drunks that were just such fools. And they'd be doing stuff, and I'd go, hey, do more. You yelled, and they start doing stuff, you know, and it's like, you know, it's the same thing. It's just the stupidity. They cried all the louder. They began to hurt themselves. Now, this is interesting to me, that they began to cut themselves and to pierce themselves. And, you know, I've run into a lot of young people at times, actually not even all young people, a lot of older people, too, that for different reasons they start cutting themselves. Maybe you've met somebody that's done that. And I see the same kind of thing here, that the God that they worship is impotent. The statue of Baal or whatever they're thinking, it's impotent, powerless. But the author behind that, okay, that's the enemy. That's the devil. He's the deceiver. And Jesus refers to him as such. In John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. And all these prophets that are jumping around and cutting themselves and going through all this histrionics and stuff, they have believed a lie. Okay? The devil is the author of every religion. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the originator of our relationship, which is different than religion. Okay? I'm not into religion. You shouldn't be into religion. We're into a personal relationship with Jesus, and that's truth. But the enemy behind all this stuff that's got these guys jumping around and acting like idiots, okay, the author of that is the enemy, and he's lied to them, and they've believed the lie. Elijah's saying, maybe your God's asleep, or maybe he doesn't care. That's a contrast, of course, to our God who never sleeps. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. These false prophets serve a cruel master, really, of their own making. I'll go back to Psalm 115 we talked about a minute ago. In verse 8, they that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that bows down to them. You know, we become more and more like the thing that we worship. And Lord willing, by the grace of God, we worship the true and the living God, and so we become more and more like Him. But the people that worship these false gods, they become more like their false gods because they lose the ability to hear. They lose the ability to see truth. They lose all reason, really. But I'm glad. The good news is that as we worship the true and living God, we become more and more like Him. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as we are, as He is. And, you know, from glory to glory, we're being conformed and transformed into the image of the true and the living God. And that's our desire, to be more like Jesus, isn't it? To walk in His ways. Well, they kept this up until they wore themselves out, and there was no answer from their God right up until the time of the evening sacrifice, to about 3 o'clock. It brings us to verse 30. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. So Elijah gathers the people around. He wants them close so they can see what's going on, that there won't be any mistakes, you know, as far as they're witnessing what's happening. And then he repairs the altar. And it's interesting, he takes 12 stones, and it says here he takes the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom was only 10 tribes. But Elijah is doing this for the glory of the God of all 12 tribes, okay? And so I like this. And he rebuilds the altar unto the Lord. And then Elijah digs a trench around the altar. It says it's deep enough to hold 2 measures or of seed, or 2 seahs, which is equivalent to about, not a lot, but about 4 gallons of water. Then it says, take 4 barrels. In the different translations, some it says water pots, others it says pitchers. So we're not talking 55-gallon drums. We're just talking about, you know, a pitcher of water or whatever. But, you know, in a time of drought on top of a mountain, you know, this mountain, as you saw from that one picture, is, you know, pretty high up there. It's about 4,000 feet. And so and the ocean's about 30 miles away. The brook is about, you know, a couple thousand feet below them. And so getting the water is not just like, oh, yeah, go to the drinking fountain. Someone had to hike down to the river, bring it up, pour it out, do it again. Oh, okay, back and forth. So they end up putting 12 of these pitchers or these barrels over everything. So everything's drenched, and the trench that he dug around the altar is filled up with water. And then verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the evening offering, offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. I like this, that as Elijah begins to pray, we see this contrast, because Elijah is praying in conversational tones. I mean, the prophets of Baal are jumping around, they're spazzing out, they're cutting each other, cutting themselves up, but and it says they're crying aloud, whereas Elijah simply speaks to God. Okay, Elijah addresses the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's interesting. Usually you hear the phrase, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, but here Elijah is using the name that God gave to Jacob, changing his name to Israel, which means governed of God, controlled by God. Okay, and so I like that. And then as he makes this prayer, show yourself strong, essentially, and that's a key thing there, that I am thy servant and that I have done these things at your word. Interesting, as long as Elijah includes himself in the prayer, there's no response. Notice that. You know, God and I'm not sure if Elijah's looking for vindication or what's going on here, but God will not share his glory, including he will not share his glory with his servants and those that love him. Okay, we read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And so in verse 37, as he continues to pray, it says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So as soon as he removes the eyes, watch the fire fall. You know, when we get out of the way, so to speak, God moves. And that's appropriate. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus says, so likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. You know, when we're obedient to God's word, when we do what he's told us to do, and something awesome happens, a miracle or you know, something good, we shouldn't stand and go, right on, you know, all right, God, you know, high five, we did it. We didn't do anything. Okay? It's all God. And all we are is unprofitable. I don't like that. I'll be honest with you. A couple times I've been there like, no, I was there, Lord, you know. And there's something in me that just wants to take the glory. And the Lord has cut me short on this. He goes, no. All you are is an unprofitable servant. In fact, you're the very best. All you really are is an unprofitable witness. Okay? You just got to see what happened, and now you can tell somebody else about it. And that's our role. God gets the glory. So fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the wood. Now, how hot is the fire? I mean, I can see it burning up the wood. No problem. Burning up the sacrifice, the bullock. Hey, no sweat. But a fire is so hot that it burns up the stones. That's pretty hot. And obviously takes up the water that was around it. And what a contrast. I mean, the prophets of all yell and scream and spaz out all day long and nothing happens because they're praying to a false god. And now fire falls from heaven and reveals who the true and the living God is. And so it's a pretty cool contrast. In verse 39, it says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. You know, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. And so this response, and it's an appropriate response because God has proven, he's shown himself strong and true. But it's kind of like the mountaintop experiences that we have sometimes. And it's interesting. This is literally a mountaintop experience. But oftentimes we go to a camp or we go to a conference or something like that. And we have this mountaintop, this spiritual experience like, wow! You know, and it's an emotional response sometimes. But you know how it is. You go home and you go back to your regular life. You go back to the normal things. And it's like, oh, where's all that spiritual fervor there, you know? And we have to be careful with that it's not simply an emotional response. Sadly, this emotional response doesn't last all that long. Notice he said that the Lord, he is God. They didn't say the Lord, he is my God. There's a big difference. A lot of people will acknowledge that God exists because he does. But is he your God? Is it personal? And we don't see them at this point yet making this personal. Because he is real. That means that his word is real. His word stands. His word is authoritative. So Elijah orders the execution of all these false prophets. He takes them down to the brook Kishon. Now, again, the brook Kishon is just down at the base, if you will, of this mountain range that we call Mount Carmel, just down below Megiddo. And so they take them all down there, and basically they hack them into pieces. In fact, there's a really cool statue at the top of Mount Carmel in Megiddo there, and it's a picture of Elijah holding a sword. And I don't know if you noticed down here, but there's some unfortunate prophet of Baal that's getting hacked up, and he's representative of the other 449 guys that were with him. But that's interesting enough, but that's what God's Word says to do. There's several places, but one of them is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And there's many other scriptures that are just like that, but God takes us very personally. In verse 41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and drink, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. To me, this is interesting. Again, after the people acknowledged that Jehovah was truly God and they executed the false prophets of Baal, in a way, they're clearing the way for the next step. And that's what confession of sin and obedience to the Word of God does. It's an excellent, really, recipe for blessing. So now it's preparing the way for this second demonstration of the obvious fact that Jehovah is the Lord God of Israel, that He's alive and He's powerful. Elijah tells Ahab that, hey, you can go celebrate now, because it's about to rain. And what he's doing is, after this first very obvious demonstration, he's also, in a very graphic way, demonstrating who controls the rain. It's not Baal, it's God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So in verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and to drink. I'm sure he was probably inclined to that anyway. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And so as Ahab believes Elijah and begins to, you know, go celebrate, Elijah goes back up to the top. And it says he fell down onto the ground and he put his face between his knees. It's almost like, you know, he's so wrapped up in prayer. He's praying fervently. And as he's praying fervently, he tells his servant, go out and look towards the, see if there's a cloud. And at the first time, obviously, there wasn't. And so he comes, no cloud. He keeps praying. And he goes back and forth seven times until he sees some results. And it's interesting that Elijah, again, he perseveres in prayer. You would think that, like, when he called the fire down, if you will, that, you know, Lord God, if you're really God, then, you know, then consume the sacrifice, bring fire, and boom, it happens. You would think that the very next time that Elijah meant, oh, God, can you make it rain, it would start pouring. But, you know, Elijah, like us, can't presume anything of God. And he knows what God's will is, but he's continuing to pray, Lord, be glorified in this. Lord, I know you want to make it rain. Somehow he's informed him of that. And so he begins to pray fervently, and he prays seven times. He perseveres. And then finally, in verse 44, it says, and it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Now, this is not like a big, black, gigantic rain cloud that's going to cover the nation. And, you know, I see a little teeny cloud out there, you know, about as big as my hand, you know, give or take, as he looks out on the horizon. But Elijah knows that that's the beginning. And he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare your chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So at the sight of the first cloud, Elijah instructs his servant, go tell Ahab to get out of here, because otherwise you're going to get stuck in the mud. And I like that because, again, he tells him to leave, and he's going to go to a place called Jezreel. And Jezreel, from Megiddo, is about 17 miles away. Okay, so Ahab sees what's up. I'm not sure if he felt the first couple drops and jumped in his chariot and scram. But we see the fulfillment of God's word in every part of this. And then, to me, this is really interesting. Is Ahab is instructed to get out of there before he gets stuck. Verse 46 intrigues me, and I can't claim to understand it. but it intrigues me. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, obviously the hand of the Lord is on Elijah, but the way you read this is almost like it compels Elijah to run before Ahab, and it says that he gets there basically to the entrance, ran before Ahab, beat him to Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is 17 miles away. Granted, it's mostly a downhill run, okay? But 17 miles in the pouring rain, and he's out running a chariot. And he's probably, I'll say between 40 and 60 somewhere, okay? I won't say he's really old, but I won't say he's really young. Why would God compel him to go, to race Ahab down to Jezreel? Now, I don't know if you noticed in our passage, but back in verse 40, it says that Elijah took the 450 prophets of Baal down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Has anybody lost track of the 400 prophets of the groves of the Ashtoreth? There's another 400 prophets need to be dealt with, and guess where they are? They're at Jezebel's table in Jezreel. Okay, that's my opinion. That's what I think. That's why I think God has taken them there. Now, next week we'll get into that more fully and see what actually happens. But to me, it is kind of interesting that God would guide him in such a dramatic fashion down to Jezreel. I think it's because there's still work to be done. Like us, there's still work to be done. God help us. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to know you better, that we could follow the example of Elijah and Obadiah in just being obedient to your word, even, Lord, even if it's kind of scary to us. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.